Started off today. Isaiah chapter 49. If you go ahead and turn your Bibles there this morning, Isaiah 49. And we're going to continue through our series in Isaiah, The Glory of the Holy One. As you turn there, just remember to be in prayer for Joanne, and she had her treatments this week. And so just as she heals up from those, and that is a successful treatment for her cancer. And so just keep her in your prayers also. We remember about that. And then this evening, we are having our study in Titus. And so we're going to continue on through that study tonight at 6 o'clock. But Isaiah chapter 49, and again, as you turn there, remember what we have been covering. And the previous chapters we have covered have been talking about deliverance from Babylon. And so that was chapters 40 to 48. And as we have been talking about this, what we see about our God is that He is a Savior. He says, I am your Savior. I am the Holy One of Israel. And so He is saving His people here, delivering Israel from Babylon. But along with Israel's deliverance, we remember God's deliverance of us. We remember His salvation of us and that He wants to deliver us, okay? So what I want to do real quick, kind of get the big picture of what has been going on so we can grasp what is going to be talked about here in Isaiah 49. Remember the first part of Isaiah, he warned about the coming judgment from the Assyrians. The Jews had turned from God, they had worshipped idols, and God's going to send the Assyrians to come in and take them captive. But we know that Judah, the southern kingdom, received deliverance by God. Remember with Hezekiah, and God killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, and that was because of their great God. Then we learned how Hezekiah was given 15 more years to live, but sadly, he became prideful in the event of the Babylonian entourage that came in to kind of give him good tidings. And so we see that pride in his life. And because of that and his son's sins, Manasseh's sins, God is now going to send the Babylonians to take Judah captive. And so that's what the last part of the book is going to be talking about. It talks about deliverance from Babylon. But what we always see with our God is that He always keeps His promises to His people. He has said that He is going to deliver them. He said that He's going to keep them safe, and He is going to continue to do that even though they're having to face judgment. You see, He had made a covenant with Israel that they would be a great nation, that they would rule, that they would reign, and He is going to make them be able to do that. And God has been telling His people again and again and again, I am going to be with you. And just like the song said, come unto me, God said, and I will give you rest in the promised land to Israel. Okay, and so that's kind of what this area is talking about here. And that's been a constant theme in the study of Isaiah. God wants to deliver us. But it's not just a right now deliverance. It's a deliverance for all of eternity. It is eternal life with Him is the true deliverance we receive. But, you know, He also wants to deliver us from the trials and temptations of this world. See, He wants to deliver us from the things we're going through, through the times that our hearts are heavy. And He will deliver you if you believe, if you put your trust in Him and put your faith in Him. And so today we're going to be moving on to this next section in Isaiah, chapters 49 to 57, as we do an overview. And what these chapters are going to talk about is the servant of the Lord. And so the servant of the Lord is going to be real important as we talk about these here. And he's going to be describing who is the servant of the Lord. Who is the one that is going to redeem His people? And this is extremely important for you and me to know today, because without this servant coming, there would be no hope. There is no hope in this life without the servant of the Lord. Look at verse 1 in Isaiah 49. He says, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name. Here the servant is speaking. And he mentions a couple of important things, two important things to get us started off here. He says, know this, O isles, everybody from afar. This wasn't just for Israel. This is for all of the nations, all of the Gentile nations even too. He says, know this, the servant who is the Messiah will come born as others are born. But he's going to come with a virgin birth, we see. He's going to be born as others are of a woman, called from the womb, he says there. In Isaiah 7:14, it said, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. This is the servant he's talking about here. Then number two, he's going to be an individual. He is not Israel as a whole. He's not the whole nation, okay? This is an individual. And these are important truths. because some people say that Israel as a nation is our Savior. But they aren't our Savior. They were the conduit through which the Savior was going to come through them. And we know Jesus Christ was a Jewish man, an Israelite, and so he was going to come through that line. Well, who is this servant? And so number one, if you have your bulletin this morning on the back, we have our note section, but we see his description. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft, and his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So what we see, first of all, is that great power is given to this servant. Notice it talks about his mouth. We see that his words are like a sharp sword, okay? His mouth is like this sword. And in the New Testament, we read this about his word. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This is his word, and it cuts deep to our soul, and he knows what we are going through. He knows what we're thinking. And in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that is Jesus Christ. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the one that is being prophesied about here. You see, everything was created by him and for him. His word lasts forever. His word is what has the answers to life's questions. If we want to be comforted, look at his word. If we want to know what the future looks like, look at God's word here. You see, he will accomplish what he sets out to do. And this morning, you need to know that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. And that is so important to know, because the very words that were spoken in the very beginning that created the world and the universe is Jesus Christ. He is God. And he is the one that came and saved us. He is the one that was virgin born and that was with God in the beginning. You know, the only reason we have hope in this world is because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He's the only reason. With all the things that are going on, and I don't know about you, but as we look at our world and the situation of things going on, my heart gets heavy and beats a little bit faster at times, and you get worried, and you don't know what's going to necessarily happen tomorrow, but we know that Jesus says, "I have tomorrow in my hands." You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about things that are going to happen. I have it under control, and he is the one that gives us hope. And do you believe that he has a mouth like a sharp sword, like Isaiah mentions here, that cuts deep, that affects us, that truly helps us to see what our heart is like? And really what it does is that his word changes the hearts of men and women every day. And we know that we need people changed to become more like Christ. We know we need to be changed to become more like Christ. And lately I've been faced with situations that seem hopeless. People who say that once they wanted to serve God and now they don't want anything to do with him. Once they used to, you know, say, well, yeah, I believe in God, but now I don't want anything to do with the church or with this God that people talk about. And sometimes, as I think about those people, it almost seems like a hopeless situation, because they just continue in this downward spiral of continuing to make bad decisions and continuing to go further and further away from God. You know, I desire that these people realize that sin is a mocker and that God wants to free them from that sin. That sin keeps us in bondage, and that God's the only one who can free us from that bondage, and that this life is all about our God, but it seems like they will never turn to him for forgiveness, and it's discouraging at times. It's discouraging to reach into people's lives and hearts and to pour into them, and we don't see change. And at those times, though, when we get discouraged, we must remember the God that we serve. We must remember that his mouth is like a sharp sword, and it divides to the soul, and it's going to know the intents of the heart, and he is going to be the one that changes them. You see, we have to have faith in the one, the servant of the Lord, who can change men, and changing somebody's heart is greater than picking up a mountain and throwing it into the sea. You see, if we have faith like a mustard seed, Jesus said, then we are able to do great things, and God can change people's hearts. And that's what I desire. That's what I think we all desire here, and we know that he will accomplish that. We can have faith in our God that he's going to continue to work in people's lives, that he's going to draw them to himself. Well, then next in verse 2, we see that the servant was hidden. It says, a polished shaft hidden in the quiver. Well, what's this mean as he talks about Jesus here? This means that the servant before his appearing was hidden with God the Father, ready to be drawn out at the precise moment, okay? Paul describes it this way, maybe help us understand a little bit better, in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. It says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. In verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, he was hidden until this moment. There were times that Jesus showed himself in bodily form in the Old Testament, and we call those Christophanies, and Royce mentioned one with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego this morning. But we know that at the exact right time, Paul says here, that God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ. The one who was the same as him, the one who was equal with God, Jesus Christ, he sent him. And then Jesus humbled himself from his lofty position at the right hand of God and took on flesh. And he was born of a virgin, like he mentioned in verse 1. You see, 100% man, 100% God, and he came for a purpose. That purpose was to redeem the souls of mankind. That purpose was to die on the cross for our sins, for you and me, that we might receive the adoption of sons, Paul says here, that we could become one of his, that we could be called a child of God. That was his purpose. And oh, that we would understand what this truly means. Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God, the creator of the universe, gave up everything for me. He gave up everything for you. This is this God, the servant of the Lord that was going to come. You see, Jesus, my Lord, he didn't come with much pomp. He didn't come riding into the city on an elephant like Aladdin. And sorry, my kids like Aladdin a lot there, okay? But you know the scene as they have the whole, you know, entourage coming and everything's going on, but Jesus didn't come like that, did he? See, he was born in a stable. His coming was only revealed to his parents, Mary and Joseph, and to lowly shepherds and to the wise men, but no one else seemed to know that the God of the universe had come to live among men. The one who is God with us had come. And I think that God wanted it that way. Why? Because he doesn't want people to serve him and to love him because of what they think that he can do for them or give to them. You see, he doesn't want people to be forced into loving him. He doesn't want to be a superstar with people. He doesn't want us to just say, oh, look at our God, and we're just amazed at him because of what he can do, but we know he can save us from our sins. We don't want to just follow him as a fan. You see, he wants us to be his child that truly understands who he is and what he wants to do for us. You see, he wants people to follow him because of who he is, not because of what he can do for them. And God can do great things for us, but do you follow God because of who he is? Because he is God, because he is our Savior, because he does give us all these good things. In our lives, I believe we must come to the point that we decide on our own who Jesus is and what we want him to be for us. We have to come to that decision on our own, where we say, who is God to me? Do we want him to be our meal ticket, or do we want him to be our Savior? Do we want him to give us a bigger house, or do we want to serve him because he is my God? Do I want to be his slave, as Paul had said? You see, do we want him to have only what we want to give him, or do we want to give him our whole lives? You see, a great account that helps us see this is Jesus feeding the 5,000. You know, as Jesus was teaching the people, he would have great crowds follow him at that time. In John chapter 6, it tells us this, and after a full day of teaching, Jesus knows that the people are getting hungry. And if you know the account, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, you give them to eat. And Philip speaks up and he says, even if we had a year's worth of wages, we would not be able to have enough food that everybody would even have a little bite. Well, another disciple, Andrew, he's kind of looking around and he says, hey, Jesus, here's this little boy. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus takes that boy, and we know that Jesus takes that bread and that fish, and he starts to break it, and it multiplies miraculously, and he feeds all of the people, and they even have 12 baskets full left over after he feeds over 5,000 people. That's just the men, not counting the women and children. And as I learn, as the older my kids get, my kids eat more than I do even now. And so he probably had, you know, maybe 20,000 people that he's having to feed. And so Jesus gives them this food here, and You know, after dinner, the crowd decides to camp out for the night because, hey, that's not much of a sacrifice, right? I'm willing to make that sacrifice to see Jesus again the next day. But the Bible tells us that that night he sends his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus even walks on the water that night. And they cross over to the sea. But in the morning, the people get up. And as the people get up, they are searching for Jesus again. And what they are searching for is that they are hungry again, okay? They're searching maybe for another miracle. And again, sleeping there through the night wasn't that bad, but they're searching for him, and they, you know, they couldn't find him in the morning, so they cross over to the other side of the sea, and now they're starving, literally. I haven't had anything to eat since the bread and the fish, but I want some more, okay, is what they're thinking. But Jesus has decided at this time to shut down the all-you-can-eat buffet. It wasn't going to be food time anymore. It wasn't going to be that you can just go in and have what you want, because he knows what was in their hearts. In John 6, 26, he says, "Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." You see, they were searching after Jesus because of what he could do for them, because of what he could give to them, not because of who he was. And they said, "We're willing to make the sacrifice of one night and then go see Jesus again," right? But as Jesus tells them he's not going to feed them, they start to squirm a little bit. And instead of offering the people food at this time, notice that Jesus offers himself. And in John 6, 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. Yesterday you ate physical bread, but today all you have is me. I am the bread of life," he says. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Suddenly, the only thing on the menu is Jesus Christ. And the people have a choice. Are you going to accept Jesus for who he is, or do you just want what he can give to you? Many people did not like that message. They did not want Jesus to be the only thing on the menu. You see, as they saw that Jesus was the only thing, a lot of them left. Folks, if everything else was stripped from us and we were guaranteed that we would receive no good thing and we knew that death was looming, would you still serve God? If you would receive nothing in return, would you still serve Jesus Christ as your Lord? Would we be like Job, who lost everything, and still praise our God who made me? You see, if everything was stripped away and we wouldn't get anything, would we still love him? You see, the crowd in Jesus' day heard that message, and John 6:66 says, "From that time, many of his disciples didn't follow him." Many of his followers left. They said, "Jesus, you are not enough." Folks, we were talking in Sunday school this morning about what it means to be saved and how people try to add works to salvation and say, "I have to do this to be saved," or "I have to be baptized to be saved," or "I have to memorize verses to be saved," or "I have to go to church to be saved." And that is not the case. It is only by trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior that we are saved, and giving him your life, making him Lord of your life. And Jesus tells that to the people, and they say, "I don't want that," because Jesus is not enough. They say, "We have to do a little bit more," or "Jesus has to give us a little bit more for him to be enough." And the people left. And as we read through the rest of the account, what's kind of surprising is that Jesus doesn't chase after the people. Isn't our kind of our natural inclination that if somebody is offended, wait, hold on, why don't you see it this way? Maybe there is a little bit of bread and fish left over from yesterday, but Jesus didn't chase after him. And that's surprising, because we know Jesus does chase after the sinner. We know he does draw us to himself, but he did not chase after these people. In fact, he turns to his disciples and he says, "Do you want to leave too?" And Jesus would have been okay with that. "Do you want to leave too? Because this is what it is. It's following Jesus, right? And he's the only one on the menu here." You see, Jesus isn't interested in being a superstar. He isn't interested in fair weather friends. That's not what he wants. He is interested in people that will give their all for him day in and day out, no matter what they receive in return. Would I still serve my family and give everything I had for them if they didn't want anything to do with me? Hopefully I would, because I love them. They don't have to give me anything in return. As you feed your child at dinner, do you expect them to do great things for you because you give them food? No, I don't expect them to give me anything, right? I don't expect that because I'm their father and I should do that anyway because I love them and I should want to do that. He says we serve Jesus, no matter what he gives to us, we should love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the greatest commandment. You know, that's a lot different than the health and wealth messages we often hear from many pastors today. If you serve him, you will get great things. If you just imagine yourself in this situation, then you will have a great job and a great future. But folks, when we serve our God, it's not about those things. It's about glorifying him with all that we have. And that's what the servant of the Lord did. You know, the question for you today is, are you still interested in serving the Messiah? Is Jesus enough for you, the servant of the Lord that Isaiah talks about here? Even if the rest of the world falls away, is he enough? You know, Jesus may have been hidden before his first coming, but he isn't hidden anymore to us. That arrow has been taken out of the quiver. That arrow has been shot. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead, and now he's alive. And now he's at the right hand of God the Father, and one day he is coming back. And we know that this servant in Isaiah 49 is Jesus Christ, who has a mouth like a sharp sword, who will glorify God the Father with his life. And that's exactly what Jesus did. You see, he is the creator God of the universe. And am I willing to give up everything for him? Because he gave up everything for me. And have you thought about it like that before when God asked you, give me your life? Have you realized that he gave his life for you? He didn't think twice about it. He didn't say, let me check with this area. Let me check my calendar, right? He said, no, I'm going to give it. I'm going to give my life freely because I love you. You see, this is the call of discipleship. This is the call of a Christian, turning from our sin and our idols in this life to serving Jesus Christ alone. That's what the call is. Nothing else will glorify God, and nothing else will gain us heaven and eternal life, unless we repent of our sins and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and make him Lord of our life. You see, this message is not very appealing at first, nor was it appealing in Jesus' day. The Jews rejected him and crucified him, did they not? But this is okay, because without his rejection and without his crucifixion, then we would not have salvation. This is exactly what God had planned, okay? The preordained plan of God required that Jesus not be accepted as a physical king of the world at his first coming, and that's what Isaiah talks about next, is his rejection. The servant of the Lord in verse 4, notice here he says, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God." At his first coming, the servant of the Lord, it didn't seem like he was very successful. He didn't have a mega church. He did have a lot of people follow him at times, but in John chapter 6, verse 66, it says many people didn't follow him anymore. And at the end of his ministry, he only had the 12 disciples, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of them deserted him too. So he was left alone. He was rejected. He was despised, the Bible tells us. You know, in John 1:11, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. How could they not accept Jesus Christ, their Messiah, the one that they had been looking for? And have you ever thought about that, that the God who asked you for everything gave up everything for you? Could you imagine being all-powerful God and allowing men to nail you to a cross? He could have asked 10,000 angels to come save him, but he didn't. Could you imagine being all-knowing and having to put up with ignorant people? Could you imagine being with someone from eternity past, God the Father, and then having them turn their back on you in your moment of greatest need? That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. You see, Jesus experienced all of this for all of us, for the world. And it may have appeared to some that his mission was a failure because of the suffering and rejection that he endured. Some people says, well, look at the failure. He died, right? They rejected his message. But even though his strength was for naught, Isaiah says, and in vain, then it says in the latter part of verse 4, his judgment was with the Lord and his work was with God. What this means is that he was assured that he was doing God's work. And God's will was going to be accomplished because of what Jesus Christ had done. He would have complete success. Remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's what Jesus Christ knew. He knew that he would be rejected, that he would be despised, but he did it anyway because that's what God the Father asked him to do. And he knew that it would glorify his Father, but it also would glorify himself. You know, as we work for God, as we follow him, as we serve him, sometimes it may seem for naught and that it's in vain. It may seem that our service for God seems worthless at times, and I don't see much fruit from it, maybe we might say. But service for God is never worthless. In fact, it is the only thing that is worthwhile. You see, our lives should revolve around Jesus Christ. He's in the center, and every decision I make is because of who he is. It's because of what he tells me in his word. How do I raise my kids? It's because of Jesus Christ. How do I treat my wife? It's the way God tells me to. How do I interact with my church family and with those in the world? It's the way the Bible tells me to. You see, every sacrifice should be made for him, and we shouldn't be sacrificing our lives for anything else. We shouldn't be giving up our lives to anything else other than our God. Remember that the one we worship is the one we sacrifice for and spend our time serving. So who are we worshiping? Are we worshiping our job, our things, our ministry, our families? Could put anything in that blank there. Or are we sacrificing and spending our time for our God? A way we can look at this in our lives is, do we give up other things to serve our God? Do we give up even good things to serve our God and to serve others and to learn more about him? Or do we give up serving God and serving others and learning about our God for everything else in this life? For example, do we let other things take our time to read God's word and to pray to him? Maybe we take time to work out, which is a good thing. It's a good thing to work out and stay in shape. But do I say, because I took time to work out, I don't have time to spend with my God? Do I say that I work too many hours and I'm so tired I can't spend time with my God? Am I letting everything else take the place of God in my life? Maybe I say, I'm so tired, I can't act right now, I'm frustrated, I'm grumpy, and we stay grumpy around our families because I'm just in that bad mood right now and I'm not going to fix it. Do we let something like that take the place of what God tells us to do in our lives? Is it the sports or the social media that takes away time with our God? What excuses do we make to not go to church? Oftentimes, it doesn't take much to keep us from church. Got a little cough. Don't want to go to church today, right? Maybe everything else can be substituted in that place. What I'm not saying, okay, don't get me wrong, is that we have to come to church to be saved. Or that we have to read God's word. But no, why should we want to come to church? Why should we want to read God's word? Why should we want to pray to him? Why should we want to live our lives the way he tells us to in his word? It's because he's my God and I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why I do it. Because he's my God. Why would I not do that? Why would I not serve him with everything that I have? You see, we should have a desire for God that surpasses all else. My desire for God is greater than my desire for even my wife, than even my kids. My desire for God should surpass all of that. You know, he has a desire for you that surpasses everything. So why not give him the same in return? You see, he was rejected and despised, the Bible tells us, all for us. And remember that everything not done for God will fade away. But everything we do for him will last for all of eternity. And we will see that at the judgment seat of Christ in the future. The things done for God in this life will bring everlasting glory. And that's what we see next in Isaiah 49. Number 3 is his glory. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." You know, the servant's goal, okay, is the salvation and restoration of Israel, he says here, for the fulfillment of the covenant promise. Okay, that's what he mentions here. Now, what's the covenant promise? It's found in Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 33. He says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after the days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. The first covenant with Abraham. Remember, they will be made as the stars of the sky, a great nation, as a number of the sand on the seacoast. That's how many they will be. They will be blessed. And all of Abraham's descendants, okay, or all of the descendants of the world will be blessed by one of Abraham's descendants, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. You know, and then remember the Mosaic covenant. As long as Israel obeyed God, he would be with them and give them great things. Those covenants were not an end in themselves. Those covenants pointed to this new covenant in Jeremiah 31. You see, God was raising up a people for himself so that he could have the Messiah come through their line, who would then die for the sins of the world, and now we can all receive the adoptions of sons because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And we will be his people, and he will be our God. You know, Jeremiah goes on in verse 34, and he explains a little bit more. He says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." That's what the earlier covenants pointed to, that he would remember our sin no more, that he would wash it away with his blood. You see, God longed to truly save his people, not just from captivity in Babylon, which that would be great deliverance to be able to be sent back to the promised land, but they were going to be saved from their sins. He longed to save his people and to be their God and for them to say, "You are my God." He longed for that relationship with them, and he moved heaven and earth to do everything he could to draw us to himself. And if we are saved from our sins, then we are free indeed, he says, because I will remember their sin no more. And remember, to have our sins remembered no more, we must accept Jesus as our Savior. We must repent of our sins and say, "I don't want to do that anymore. I want to follow my God and make him Lord of my life." You see, that's how we are freed from our sins. And through God's strength, we can be free from sin and its consequences in our lives, because sin's consequences are great. I don't know if you've noticed it in your life, but sin destroys. It just tears up families. It tears up marriages. It tears up whole cities. It tears up whole countries. Just look at our country and what's going on. It's because of sin. And Jesus Christ said, "I will remember their sin no more. I will forgive their iniquity." And he says, "This is the relationship I want with my people. I'm going to set everything right that is wrong in this world, and we can trust in him with all that we have because he's our God." You see, this is the God that has talked to us in Isaiah 49. You know, this salvation he speaks of, though, is not limited to Israel. It's not limited to just one nation. In verse 6, at the beginning of it, it says, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise the tribes of Jacob." That's too easy. To save Israel is too light of a thing. It's too easy. So notice what he goes on and he says. He says, "I want to then bring salvation to the Gentiles." Right? Look at at the end of verse 6, as he said there. He said, "And to restore the preserved of Israel, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Therefore, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was going to function as a light, bringing salvation to everyone in the world, everyone who trusts in him as their Savior. Church, we were no people, but now we are made a people if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We had no relationship with our God, but now we receive the adoption of sons if we trust in him as our Savior. We were dogs that didn't even deserve the crumbs from the table. We were dogs that were looked at as filthy rats, and we didn't deserve anything, but it was too light of a thing to just save Israel. He wanted to also save us. You see, God did not only die for one people group. He died for all peoples, and we can all be saved when we trust in him as our Savior. You know, there is no one that is too far away for him to reach. Remember that. There is no one who is too far away from God that he cannot reach out to them. You are never too far gone for Jesus to find you and bring you back to himself. He's the good shepherd who left the 99 behind and went and found the one. He is the one who searched for that lost coin, and it's like the woman who took her broom and she swept every corner of her house and she searched everything, and then she found it and she rejoiced with her friends because of what she had found. That is our God. He is the God that brings the prodigal home, that no matter what the prodigal did and no matter how much the prodigal stole from him, the prodigal returned and the father accepted him wholeheartedly. That is our God. You see, our God is a Savior, and you are never too far gone for God to save you. Your loved one is never too far gone for God to save you. And anybody in the world who trusts in Jesus as their Savior, He will save. You know, that is glory. Isn't it glorious to see someone who was lost in their sin return to God and accept Him as their Savior and actually serve Him with their life? There is no greater joy. Because if they are so far away from God and we see them turn back, we know that's a work of God. We know that is greater than any miracle, any physical miracle we could see in this life. Because that spiritual miracle of changing their heart is the greatest thing. And our God can do that. He is the one we can trust in. You know, one day, all men will realize this. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, king shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and He shall choose thee." You know, as we serve God in this life, there will be persecution. He promises that there will be. There will be trials. There will be temptations. There will be those that reject Christ. There will be those that just don't understand. That's going to happen, but that will not last. At the second coming of Christ, at the Battle of Armageddon, when He comes back with all of His saints and the armies of the world turn their guns and face Him at Jesus Christ will come back, and it says, "The kings of the world, the princes also, shall see and they will know who Jesus Christ really is." You see, He is not just some lowly Israelite who just lived for 33 years and died. He is the everlasting God that created the world, spoke it into existence, upholds everything by the power of His might, the Bible says, and with a strong right arm reaches out and grips our heart and draws us to Himself, and all we must do is believe in Him as our Savior to have eternal life. That is our God who we serve, and those that reject Jesus Christ will see that He is God. Those that despised and hated the servant, they will see that He is glorious, that He is the creator of the universe. And sure, many left following Jesus because He wasn't enough for them back in John chapter 6. But all will eventually see that they should have followed Him. In fact, they will weep and they'll cry out and say, "How could we resist this one that did all this for us? How could we have turned against our Savior?" You see, Jesus Christ's ministry will succeed. His truth will stand. It says He's the chosen servant of the Lord. God says, "I have chosen you." Okay, there at the end of verse 7, He's talking about the servant of the Lord there. He's not talking about us, but He chose the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, because He is the one we're serving. He is the one that is worth giving our lives to. So the question for us today is, what are we going to do with Jesus today? What are we going to do with Him in our life? Who is He to you? Is He enough? And again, as we asked before, if the whole world falls away and nothing else is left, would Jesus be enough for you? And so let's bow our heads and close our eyes this morning. And as you think about that, I want you just to take a little bit here. And what is the Holy Spirit working on your heart about? You know, what has God been teaching you today? What is He pulling on your heartstrings about? And so as the music plays softly, I want you to just take a moment and do business with God. He is our Savior. He is our God. Who is He to you? Do you believe that He deserves everything you have? Do you believe that He deserves you to give Him your life? Have you trusted in Him as your Savior? Have you put your faith in Him alone? If you haven't, He's calling out to you today. And so let's pray and ask God to help us today. If you would like somebody to pray with you, I'd be glad to pray with you up here at the front. Or there's somebody even in the back. If you say, "I don't want to go up in front of people, but I'd like to pray with somebody," just make your way back there right now. Or do business right there with God in your pew. But let's not waste this time. I know God is working on our hearts. He's always changing us to become more like Him. But let's cry out to our God and do business with Him today.